2 Corinthians chapter 6. A few years ago, on a milestone birthday of mine, a good friend wrote this in the birthday card that he sent me. Paul, in a world obsessed with beauty, wealth and success, you are a refreshing change. Well, we're friends like that. But he's right. Well, he's right, that is, about the society that we live in anyway, that it is obsessed with beauty, wealth and success and happiness and luxury and all of that sort of stuff. And the media exalts those things. Wealthy, successful and beautiful people. And we idolize them. The beautiful and the successful are the gods and goddesses of our day. We want to be like them. And so publishers issue magazines that tell us how to be beautiful, wealthy and successful. And as a bit of market research of my own, I went to the newsagents yesterday to start buying some of these magazines. And as I hold them up, I need to use my disclaimer. I have never bought these before. I brought them only to illustrate the point. And indeed, I felt highly embarrassed as I picked up this Hello magazine. Nothing more than pictures of those who've made it, successful people, and they happen to be beautiful people as well. If I felt embarrassed about holding up Hello, a Woman's Weekly was even worse when I got that. I had to be courageous and bold, I reckon, to do this bit of research. I hope you're appreciating it. Woman's Weekly, look at it, what it says on the front. Look a stone thinner with no dieting. Sounds great, doesn't it? Look more beautiful with no effort. Now, some of you might want to have that from me at the end. Paul's putting his hand up. Yeah, there's a few people who've wanted this. I do have to tell you, if you do take this from me, I've already taken the 53 tulip bulbs. They were far too good to offer the hand on. I could have brought many more magazines like these too, but I wasn't going to waste my money on this sort of rubbish anymore. But I looked at men's magazines as well. I sort of flicked through them while I was in the newsagent. I'd already bought two. I wasn't going to buy another one. And apart from being filled with sex, these men's magazines told me how to be healthy and look good and successful. I was actually quite tempted to buy one, but then I thought I wouldn't after all. The television is flooded with programs about makeovers and cosmetic surgery, game shows that can make you rich, and talent contests that turn ordinary people into overnight successes. And the advertising executives know that we are more likely to buy when the product is endorsed by successful, beautiful, and wealthy superstars. Our society craves beauty, wealth, success, and happiness, and luxury. And Christian, we too are bombarded by that message every day. We are bombarded by the message that these are the things that really matter. And so let's not be fooled. We too can be seduced by those things. Let's face it, who doesn't want to be attractive and wealthy and successful? Who doesn't want to enjoy a happy and comfortable lifestyle? And so when leaders in the church tell us that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy, is it any wonder that Christians believe them? It's a very appealing message. Because that's what we want, and everything around us tells us that that's what we should have. And that is just something of the sort of situation the Christians in Corinth found themselves in. See, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, and the Corinthians knew how to enjoy life. At reading Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we can see that they loved people who were powerful and impressive. They loved great oratory. They were always impressed by the more dramatic and ecstatic experiences that were on offer. Those things were the things that their culture valued and craved. And the church had been influenced and seduced by the popular thought of the day. And so when a group of impressive, powerful leaders swaggered into the church in Corinth, people who were great orators and who could boast of the most extraordinary Christian experiences on offer, people who promised the Christians a victorious Christian life, free from suffering and struggles, when leaders like that arrived in the church, the Corinthians were ripe for the picking. They were easy fodder for those type of leaders to get those Christians to buy their message. And so the Christians in Corinth quickly began to follow these church leaders. And that is why Paul wrote what we now call 2 Corinthians. The church were following these new leaders, but it was having a devastating effect on them. To understand just how bad it was, before we look at 2 Corinthians 6, just flip over with me to 2 Corinthians 11. And as I read verses 2 to 6, listen to the passion and the concern that Paul has for these Christians. And listen to how he feels that they're on a very sticky wicket. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think that I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. As you see there from that verse 5, it was the super apostles, as Paul sarcastically calls them, who had muscled their way into the leadership in the church in Corinth. And they were preaching a different gospel, a different Jesus, we even read in verse 4. And they were very persuasive. You see again in verse 6, Paul says, I may not be a trained speaker. Oh, they were very impressive. They were trained speakers. Their preaching was magnificent. By comparison, Paul's was nothing much to listen to. And so the Christians in Corinth were taken in by these super apostles. And not just because they spoke so well, but they were offering what everyone in their culture valued. It was just dressed up in a Christian veneer. They were saying you can continue to be Christian and have everything that the world craves. That's very attractive, isn't it? But this is no small matter. This wasn't just church politics. It was more than a little disagreement between leaders. This really matters. And you can see from chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul was worried for the eternal destiny of the Christians in Corinth. If they carried on following these false leaders, these super apostles, then, says Paul, they were on their way to losing their salvation. Well, as ever, when we read the Bible, and I've seen it again this week as I've been looking hard at this passage, it is hugely relevant to us, and not least of all to us here at All Souls. As people from our congregation have been seduced by some other churches in London, attracted by the music and, listen, the message of success and wealth. And unless we're clear on this issue, any of us could be drawn away towards a gospel that is easier and more comfortable than the gospel of sacrificial living. A domesticated Jesus is a very attractive option, because today we too are bombarded by the message of our culture, a culture which will tempt us to go for the easy option. And so every day we are faced with a choice to follow the true Jesus, the Jesus who tells us, yes, we have a wonderful future in eternity to look forward to, but in the meantime, following him means taking up our cross. The Jesus who calls us to follow him, calls us to a life of suffering and hardship and endurance and struggles. And it's no small matter that we get this right. It's a salvation issue. Now turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and we'll see this again. See, it matters for our salvation. It matters whether we hang on to this for the salvation of others. What are we going to preach to them? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation. You see, this morning as we look at this passage, we're not playing games. We're not listening to ideas that are fascinating and interesting. This is not Sunday morning's entertainment. Some people want to watch the football, we come to church. That's not it at all. We are dealing with an issue that matters for eternity. Now, the Christians in Corinth were duped by the leaders in their church, and it left them in grave danger, and it was, if they were going to be involved in preaching any message at all, it would have changed the message they preached to others. And so Paul is very urgent here. Verse 1, I urge you. Verse 2, act now. Don't put it off a minute later. The issue really matters because eternity is at stake. End of verse 2, I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. And you'll see as you look back in verse 2 that Paul quotes from Isaiah 49. Isaiah writing to people in exile, people who've been cast out of the presence of the Lord for turning away from the Lord. It is a terrible state to be in. But Isaiah pointed to a day when the Lord's favour would be upon a rebellious people. And Paul says that day is now, so don't put it off. When I was growing up, my mum and dad often used to tell me, don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, as a teenager, I remember well my big brother's response when he whispered to me, why put off till tomorrow what you can put off until next week? Well, that is the way teenagers live, but the Bible says don't do that with the Lord. There's an urgency here. Return to the Lord. It's not an offer that's open forever. And he's saying that not only for them, but if they preach the gospel, what gospel are they going to preach? Are they going to preach the true gospel? Are they going to say to their listeners, you must turn now? Have you ever shopped at Eisenegger on Oxford Street? Ever been to that shop? Just after I moved here 6.5 years ago, I walked past the shop and saw that prices had been slashed by 75%. What a stroke of fortune, I thought. I've just moved into the area and there's this amazing sale going on. And so I went in and bought a few items. Now I realise that that closing down sale has been happening for the last 6 years. Now that's how we're tempted to think about God. I think I've got forever to return to the Lord. I think it doesn't matter if I proclaim the gospel or not, because, you know, they can make up their mind in the future. No, says Paul, tomorrow really may not, there really may not be any more time left. Tomorrow may not be the time of God's favour, so be reconciled to God now. That's why the Corinthians should listen to Paul. And that's the message they should be proclaiming. Now is the time for the church to be working at this gospel work, but of course they've been sidelined into all sorts of other things. This was the work they should have been involved in. Do you see it? Do you feel the sense of urgency here? And the shock of all this is Paul is not talking to people who are unbelievers. The shock is that Paul is speaking to the church family, a church that he founded. He is writing to a people who have, verse 1, received God's grace. Now he doesn't want them to have received God's grace in vain. He wants them to return to the message that he preached them for their salvation and for the sake of those that they proclaim the gospel to. But you see, here's the big question. Why should the Christians in Corinth listen to Paul? Why should they believe him rather than the super apostles? And why should people from this church not listen to leaders from another large London church that, in the name of Jesus Christ, holds out to them a life of prosperity and the promise of employment to the unemployed and health to the sick? Why should you not listen to them? Why should we listen to Paul? That's the thrust of verses 3 to 13. Paul says, you see, in these verses 3 to 13, you want to know who to follow? Look at my lifestyle. Look at the way I do ministry. See, he says, verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. If now is the time of God's favour, then, says Paul, we mustn't do anything that will hinder people from entering into that favour. Verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Now, do you see, no one could reject Jesus because of the way Paul lived. Or to put it positively, verse 4, he lived in a way that commended him to others. Now, we've all heard of ministers or even met them who live lifestyles that have undermined the gospel. And we hate it. We hate that hypocrisy. There's nothing worse than a pastor who doesn't practice what he preaches. The minister who encourages the congregation to be sold out for Jesus, but himself spends far too much time on the golf course. The pastor who tells the congregation to live sacrificially, but he's regularly enjoying exotic holidays. That kind of leadership doesn't wash. As someone once put it, I can't hear what you're saying for listening to what you are. And that would never have been said of Paul. Paul avoided that kind of hypocrisy like the plague. Verse 3, I don't want my lifestyle to be a stumbling block to people. Verse 4, I want my lifestyle to be a positively, to commend the gospel to others. I want you to see, verse 4, that I'm a servant. I'm not about feathering my own nest, I'm about serving God and serving others. That's what commended Paul to the Corinthians. And what does a commendable servant lifestyle look like? Well, that's what he's going to tell us. Firstly, he says, it's a life of endurance. Look at verse 4. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance. And then he tells us about that endurance. In troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. It's quite a list, isn't it? But make no mistake, Paul is not exaggerating here. Now go home and read the Acts of the Apostles. Read particularly from Acts chapter 14 and read it through. And you'll see that Paul suffered all these things. Every time he stood up to preach, he provoked opposition. He's beaten, he's flogged, he's sent to prison. In Philippi, he's sent to prison. What does he do? He starts preaching to the jailer. He just won't stop. When people chase him out of one town, what does he do? He goes to another town to carry on preaching. He just won't stop. He gets up and continues to preach the gospel. Even though he knows that every time he carries on preaching, he will be persecuted again. Read through the Acts and you will see Paul's endurance all the way through the book. And when you read verses 4 and 5, you'll say that's no exaggeration. That's exactly how he lived. And Paul says here that endurance is the mark, or one of the marks, of the authentic Christian minister and authentic Christian living. Yeah, it's tough being a Christian. You'll be hated, but you must keep going. And again, you see, that was so countercultural for the Christians, and for the Christians in Corinth, as indeed it is for us. They loved the sophisticated and comfortable life. It's the same for us, isn't it? In the church today, what do we hear? We hear Christian leaders promising that becoming a Christian will make life better. We hear Christian leaders giving the impression that life with Jesus will be a breeze. But that's just not true. Send them to Recife if they want to find that out. And it's not true, because the authentic Jesus suffered at the hands of those he came to save. And the real Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But that was so alien to the false leaders in Corinth. They presented a gospel that was triumphant and comfortable. They would have known nothing of enduring through hardship. And what is so frightening for me as I've been reading this is that we know nothing of this in the West today either. But you see, this is the normal Christian life, to receive struggles. Maybe not to the extent that Paul did, but it is normal to be persecuted. We in the West are in an exceptional situation in the history of the church. All over the world today, there are Christians who do know real and dangerous struggles because they follow Christ. We've heard about the sort of bureaucratic persecution that's going on with Bishop Robinson and his and the clergy in his care. Here's another example. In China, the book The Heavenly Man, I don't know what you think of it, I've not read it, but a colleague of mine just gave it to me and pointed out one page that would fit with this whole thing. Listen to how they train their missionaries in China. Each missionary receives training in several main subjects. These include: one, how to suffer and die for the Lord. We examine what the Bible says about suffering and look at how the Lord's people have laid down their lives for the advance of the gospel throughout history. Two, how to witness for the Lord. We teach how to witness for the Lord under any circumstance, on trains or buses or even in the back of a police van on our way to the execution grounds. And three, how to escape for the Lord. We teach the missionaries special skills such as how to free themselves from handcuffs and how to jump from second-story windows without injuring themselves. This is not a normal seminary or Bible college, he writes. Well, it certainly isn't. Enduring suffering, it's a mark of authentic apostolic ministry. Now, as a helpful balance, Paul Barnett, in the commentary that Hugh held up for us, writes this: the Apostle Paul's experience of pain in the ministry represents an extreme case. Nevertheless, all faithful ministry of reconciliation will involve, to some degree at least, a measure of suffering. Well, authentic Christian living will result in persecution. Secondly, Paul commended himself through a life of purity. Look at verses 6 and 7. We commend ourselves in purity, verse 6, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Purity, a life of understanding and patience and kindness and truth. It sounds so unspectacular, doesn't it? It is, in fact, the most amazing thing in the world. Who is it who really stands out in a crowd for you? Isn't it people who live like this? Who live a life of kindness and patience and understanding and truthfulness? They stand out in the crowd because most of us fail to live like this. And that is the point here. A life of this kind of purity is the most potent mark of the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, look in verse 6 how Paul sandwiches the person of the Holy Spirit between kindness and sincere love. You see what he's doing there? The Corinthians and the false apostles would have pointed to amazing, ecstatic spiritual experiences as the most compelling signs of the work of the Holy Spirit. And many in churches today say it is the ecstatic and the dramatic that authenticate the mark of the Spirit. And I'm not even saying that those things don't happen today. But listen, it is a life of patience and kindness and love that is the most authentic manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit leads to holy living. As does the, again, we see the same thing in purity in the next phrase, in verse 7. The power of God. Sandwiched between truthful speech and righteousness. Once again, it's the expose of the Corinthians. They love great oratory. That's why they love the super apostles so much. They saw brilliant rhetoric as a mark of the power of God. Paul says it's not how you speak, but what you say. That really is the power of God. Telling the truth, verse 7, is where you see the power of God seen. That's what Paul is doing here. He's telling the truth about the Christian life being tough. And you've got to believe in the power of God when you do that, because no one's going to buy into a message like that without the power of God at work. Who wants to live this kind of life? Much easier to say, come to Jesus and everything will be fine. It's much easier to tell people that Jesus wants them to be rich and healthy and successful. Truthful speech. Telling the truth about following Jesus as being hard and you're going to have to endure. Well, you've got to believe in the power of God then. Well, a life of endurance, a life of purity, both those things shown in the life of Jesus, of course. Jesus is, verses 6 and 7, understanding, patient, kind, sincere, loving. He spoke the truth. He was righteous. A life of endurance, a life of purity, and thirdly, a life of contentment in verses 8 to 10. It's the last phrase there at the end of verse 10. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul was content, whatever the circumstances. See, in verses 8 to 10, he describes the ups and downs of ministry. Let me read this to you. Verse 8, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. The ups and downs of, well, not just ministry, but the Christian life. See, verse 8 is describing Paul himself. In glory or dishonor, he kept going. He was content in glory or dishonor. And the Corinthians on the other hand, loved glory. That's what impressed them. Do you think they'd have been content when they were dishonored? Now, verse 8, through bad report and good report. We know from chapter 3 that the false apostles were all about good reports. They flashed around letters of recommendation. They weren't content with commendation from God. They loved the praise of men and women. And it's the same thing all the way through these verses, in verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown. That's exactly what was happening to Paul in Corinth. He set up this church, yet he was being treated as an impostor, as someone who wasn't known. Yet he carried on, he was content, verse 10. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Do you see, Paul had an eternal perspective. I wonder if we've got that clear yet. Christian, you possess everything. You will inherit the earth, says Jesus. Everything one day will be ours, so you don't have to grab for it now. That's why we can cope with the ups and downs of ministry. So how are we going on contentment? Well, a life of endurance, a life of purity, a life of contentment, and fourthly, the fourth mark of apostolic authenticity, a life of vulnerability. Verses 11 to 13. These are such touching verses. Verse 11. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. They're very moving, those verses, aren't they? Paul had opened his life to the Corinthians, and that was such a risky thing to do, because they didn't love him back. See, when you open up your heart to others, you run the risk of getting hurt. When I was at a theological college training to do this job, I was hurt in doing Christian ministry. And a few weeks later, I was off to New York to work with drug addicts and homeless people for 7 weeks. And I can still remember, as I got on the plane, I was determined not to get hurt again. It was too painful. I was determined not to open up my heart to them. I was determined to serve the homeless and the drug addicts. I was determined to tell them the gospel, but I wasn't going to give my heart to them because it hurt too much to have it broken. Well, let me tell you, that was a hopeless way to be a minister of the gospel. You just can't do gospel ministry like that. You can't be a Christian and not open up your hearts to others. And so I was massively grateful when the Lord put before me someone who did open up their lives. And it taught me to do the same. And since then, I've always carried around with me this little quote from C.S. Lewis that I read a few weeks after that. It says this: "To love all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It won't be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell," says Lewis. Vulnerability. You can't be a Christian minister without it. You can't be a Christian without it, because we're all Christian ministers. Well, at least we should be. But the Christians in Corinth loved self-sufficiency. The false apostles talked about power. To be dependent and vulnerable was a mark of spiritual weakness. But you see, Jesus was vulnerable. He gave himself to those who would not love him back. And you see, it is Jesus who is all these things. Jesus endured and was pure and content and vulnerable. And so to follow a gospel that is anything less than those things is to follow another Jesus. But it's a very real temptation for us to do that. Because our world loves beauty and wealth and success. Our world will try to persuade us to crave these things. Paul says, don't throw away the true Jesus for those things, as attractive as they might seem. Beware the church that talks more of the easy, victorious life than the endurance that's needed in following Jesus. Beware a Christianity that emphasizes the ecstatic to the detriment of purity. Beware the church leader that's only happy when things are going well and knows nothing of contentment in all circumstances. And beware spirituality that leaves you self-sufficient and undermines vulnerability. And know that in a world obsessed with beauty, wealth, success and luxury, to live a life of endurance, purity, contentment and vulnerability will be a very refreshing change. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lived this life of endurance and purity. He lived a life of contentment and was vulnerable. We thank you that Paul followed in his example. And so we thank you as we read these words that we know we have the authentic gospel before us. And we ask that we would not be duped by the world, that we not be taken in by the spurious leaders in the church who ask us to simply have a good and happy life. We pray that we'd remember your word here, that when we come across those sorts of ministries, those sorts of churches, we'd have the wherewithal to stand against them and to keep living the life that you'd have us live. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen.